Open with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. We will be in verses 12 through 29 this morning. If you have a pew Bible, this is on page 894 of your pew Bible. A word before we get started about the story, the woman caught in adultery from John 7, 53 through 8 verses 11. This is often printed in Bibles. However, the overwhelming evidence, and you'll even see a footnote if you're using most Bibles, is that the overwhelming evidence is that this is not an original part of the Gospel of John. Sometimes this story is included in the Gospel of Luke. Many times it's not included at all. In the Greek-speaking Eastern Church, no commentator on the Bible even mentions this until the 12th century. At some point, a scribe included it with the text of Scripture, and it got sort of included with a lot of manuscripts that were copied from those manuscripts. But thankfully, there's an ability to see that this is almost certainly not part of the text of Holy Scripture. And so since we believe that the Word of God is contained exclusively in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, I'm not allowed to actually preach from this from the pulpit. This is not something that I can preach from because this isn't God's word, and it's not something that God has given us to preach and proclaim in the people of God. However, if you want to know a few things compared to other scripture, I have written some of these things in the sermon notes if you want to grab that. So, with that said, we will move on in John 8, verses 12 through 29, and we'll read our passage of God's holy word contained in his scriptures together. John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This is the word of the Lord. When I was a teenager, 15 or 16 or something like that, during a summer, I was a baseball umpire for Pee Wee baseball teams. Now, I'm not athletic. I'm not terribly well-versed in the world of sport, but it was kind of a fun summer job. And I learned a whole lot from it, including one week where I was the base umpire. So I was the one who was supposed to see whether the ball got to the bag in time to call the runner out or things like that. And there was a runner on first base, and the ball was hit, the batter hit the ball, and there was a play at second where the second baseman, kind of standing between the two bases, first and second base, caught the ball and tried to swipe around to tag the guy who was running to second base. Well, I was standing where I was trained to stand, but where I was standing, I didn't have an angle. I couldn't see whether the tag actually touched the runner to call that kid out. And so I did what I immediately regretted, which was to ask the base runner, did he tag you? Thinking that perhaps he would be honest. And so he looked at me like, are you serious? And he sort of then shook his head no, and I realized I've just got to make a call, and I called him out. Sometimes we don't have all the information. Sometimes we just very plainly can't see whatever we're supposed to see to have enough to go on to make a call, to make a choice, one way or another. This is why it's so important that Jesus here tells us that he is the light of the world. When he tells us that he's the light of the world, he's telling us something very significant and very important, namely, that he is self-authenticating. How do you know that there's light in this room? Well, you see it, right? I could try to logically, rationally prove to you that there's light in the room, but it would be a big waste of time because you just need to open your eyes, look around, and see things, and you know that there is, therefore, light in the room. The problem is when you can't see. This happens, right? You lose your eyesight, natural causes, something happens. And then it doesn't matter how much light is there or not. If you are blind and you cannot see the light, how are you supposed to make a call? How are you supposed to judge one way or another? This is what Jesus gets at in this passage. And he tells us something about the nature of God's light, which is this. God's light, both to give life and to indict the darkness, shines most clearly at the cross. We're going to end up at the cross. God's light, both to give life and to indict the darkness, shines most clearly at the cross. So let's start with what Jesus says in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So notice, to kind of start off with, because this is an important point that we want to make sure we get out there right in the front of this. When Jesus talks about light, he calls this the light of life. There are a lot of directions we could take the light metaphor, the light imagery, but what he's saying is light gives life. He is the light of life. And that's actually what John wrote of him in his prologue in the first chapter, the first few verses of John, that he is the light of life. But Jesus says a very important thing here, really three things that he's emphasizing as he talks about how he is the light who gives life. The first thing is he says that he is the only light. When he says, I am the light of the world, he's not saying that he is one source of light and there are perhaps other sources of light. He is saying, I am the light of life. I alone, I and no other. Outside of me, there is not a glimmer or a spark of light anywhere. I alone am the light of life. Now that's a remarkable statement because as you study the Old Testament scriptures, you realize pretty quickly, in fact, in the first three verses of the Old Testament, that it's God who is the source of light. One of the very first things we see God doing is saying, let there be light. And of course, God himself is also called light. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. God is the source of light. And yet Jesus boldly, clearly declares, I am the light of life. I alone, I and no other, and the light of the world. So first he says he is the only source of light. The second thing he says is that he is the universal source of light. Notice how he says, I'm not light that shines into one tiny little corner of the world. He says, no, I am the light of the world. The reach of my light is to the ends of the earth. And doing this, he's very self-consciously fulfilling a prophecy that we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 49. God there, addressing the servant who would one day come to make all things new, he says to his servant, it is too light a thing, pardon the pun, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. If I just sent you to the people of Israel, that's too light, too small of a thing to do. So instead, he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the only light. He is the universal light. But here's the big one that's important for us to get if we're to understand what's happening here. He's the wilderness light. Now, this one's a little harder to see unless we understand the context we're in. Remember, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that this is a passage that right before this, the section that we have probably printed in our Bibles, but is probably not original to the text of the Gospel of John, almost certainly not original, that if the story of the woman caught in adultery is not there, then we see that what happens in verse 12 is still taking place during the Feast of Booths that we read about in John chapter 7. John 7 verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now here's why this is important. The Feast of Booths was a time when God's people, once a year, celebrated the way God cared for his people in the wilderness. And that involved really three major elements. The first was that they dwelt in booths or tabernacles or tents during that time. They dwelt they would set up camp in tents in Jerusalem during this feast to commemorate, to celebrate the way that their forefathers had dwelt in impermanent dwelling places as they wandered through the wilderness. They dwelt in tents. Why? Because they weren't home yet. Because God hadn't brought them into the promised land yet. And so every year, year after year, as they celebrated the Feast of Booths, getting out the old tent once again, dusting it off, taking it up to Jerusalem, setting up camp for a week during the Feast of Booths, every time they did that, they reminded themselves that they too were not yet home. They knew God's promises. God had promised that one day he was going to send a Messiah, and there was going to be this reign, this eternal kingdom that would never pass away for this Messiah. And year after year, they realized Messiah isn't here yet. And more than that, in Isaiah chapter 25 and chapter 65, God promises, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The old will pass away, death will be no more. And each year, as they've buried their loved ones and recognize that the world is still broken and full of disease and suffering and sickness and pain, we're not home yet. The booths, the tabernacles, the tents reminded them year after year that they were a pilgrim people waiting for their true promised land. That was the first element of the Feast of Booths. It was forward-looking. But the second element was to look back at the water that God had provided for his people in the wilderness. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. To commemorate and celebrate the fact that God had given water to his people in the wilderness, caused water to spring forward from the rock. Remember, they would take a golden pitcher, a priest would take a golden pitcher and fill it up with water and pour it out in the midst of the assembly as they celebrated what God had done in the past and as they prayed for God to give rain again for their crops. They were still dependent upon rain. They were still dependent upon God to provide. Just as their forefathers needed God to provide water, so they needed God to provide for their needs for yet another year. They're in the wilderness. They're trusting God to provide for them as they await, you know, that's point A. Point B is as they await the promised land that God will eventually bring them to. And the third thing that they celebrated was the way in the past that God had led his people from point A to point B, which was through light. Remember, God led his people from campsite to campsite as they wandered through the wilderness and eventually bring them into the promised land through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire, light, by night. And so the Jews, I mean, you've got to imagine these old rabbis who were the pious men is what the Mishnah says, that they would take their old worn-out clothes, because remember, God had made sure that their clothes didn't wear out during the 40 years of the wilderness. They would take their old worn-out clothes and rip them apart, and they would go into the court of women, which is where both men and women could be near the temple, and they would light these four giant golden candles kindled with their torn-up old worn-out clothes, and they would dance, and the most pious of the Jews would take candles, and they would dance these, I don't know what kind of dances there were, I wasn't there, but they would dance them and celebrate the light that God had given them in the wilderness, to lead them from the wilderness into the promised land. Jesus said that he could provide the water. All those who are thirsty, come to me and I will give you living water. Jesus promises that one day he is going to give people life. That's what the promised land symbolized. Life, you will have it one day. I will lead you there. How? Because I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, not whoever looks at me, like the stationary golden candelabras, but whoever follows me, I am the light who guided your forefathers in the wilderness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, I am the rock out of which water flowed. I was with you there, I am with you now, and I, the light of the world, will bring you from this wilderness wandering life into the promised land that you will inherit forever. I am the light of the world. Do you see how practical this is? Let me just stop for a moment. Again, I mentioned this at the beginning of the service. We are a pilgrim people. Peter says that we are still strangers and exiles in the world. This world is not our home. If you think this is your home, you are going to be disappointed as loved one after loved one is taken away, as you have to deal with the thorns and thistles of your work and life and family and relationships. Again and again, you're going to be reminded, this world is not your home. This world is not the promised land. We are in the wilderness, and week by week, we gather in an oasis on the Sabbath day to worship the Lord as he gives us the light which is still shining from Jesus Christ in God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus says, that's me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of the world, Jesus, gives life, but there's another aspect to light. There's a dark side to light, or to put this a better way, light does something more than just sits there and looks pretty. Light exposes darkness. It doesn't create darkness, it dispels darkness. And what Jesus is saying is that as the light of the world, on one hand, I give life, but I also indict or bring a lawsuit against darkness. Now, what's kind of curious about this statement, this is one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light of the world. But in the rest of the I am statements, Jesus gives a lot of context clues to help us latch on to what exactly he means. I mean, the bread of life discourse. I'm the bread of life. Jesus had fed 5,000 people, multiplying the barley loaves. Jesus was talking to them about how he would satisfy their hunger. Jesus then says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's the true bread and true drink. So as bizarre as that statement was, Jesus was very clear as to what he meant. We have to trust in Christ and him crucified for salvation. But here, this is the last point in John chapter 8 that Jesus uses any word related directly, explicitly, with light or darkness. And so Jesus then shifts the imagery. He's still building on this idea that he is the light of the world, but he shifts kind of the metaphor, the image, and he starts talking about a lawsuit, an indictment, specifically from God against his people. God had given his people the law. They had violated his law. And now Jesus says, I am the light who has come to expose your darkness to bring God's lawsuit against you. This happened actually frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. God brought lawsuits against his people, which typically involved three elements. Number one, it involved the judge. That's God. God is the lawgiver and the judge of how well we keep his law, which is not well. That's the problem. Number two, it involves witnesses. And typically God is calling heaven and earth to witness what his people have done. And third, it involves more than just petty technical violations of God's law. When God brings a suit or an indictment against his people, the main charge is that you don't know me. You don't know me. You don't understand me. You don't get me. I don't captivate you. You don't know me. I'll give you a quick example of this. It's in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah verses 2 through 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. There are the witnesses. For the Lord has spoken. Here's the judge offering his judgment. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You don't know me. And so God eventually says, come, let's reason together. Let's settle this lawsuit together. So Jesus, in this passage, immediately finds opposition from the Pharisees. He says, I'm the light of life, but the Pharisees question his credibility as a witness. They say in verse 13, you're bearing witness against yourself. Your testimony is not true. That is, it's not valid. It's not admissible in the court of law. Imagine a case where you have a bank robber who, you know, there are 50 people in the lobby of the bank. He's not wearing a mask. Everyone sees who it is. They all know him. Let's say it's a small town. They know that's Billy Bob over there from across the river. What are you doing, Billy Bob? But they all see him. They're watching him. He's caught on camera from seven different angles. But then he stands up after being captured and brought to trial. He stands up in the courtroom and says, Your Honor, I didn't do it. Well, I mean, obviously, there's a basic principle of legal jurisprudence that one man's testimony on his own behalf cannot set aside all the other evidence. And so the Pharisees are saying this. You're just one man saying this. You can't bear witness concerning yourself. That's not admissible in the court of law. That's what they mean by true. And secondarily, they also mean, by the way, we think you're making it up. You're telling something that is false. Well, Jesus has already dealt with this in John chapter 5, verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of my own accord, or for myself, my testimony isn't admissible. So let me tell you about my witnesses. You remember John the Baptist? He bore witness about me. You've seen the works that I have done, that God has given me to do. They bear witness about me. My Father himself bears witness about me. I know you don't believe that, but just read the Old Testament scriptures. They are so clearly written about me that on the last day, Moses himself will be your accuser? I do have witnesses. I'm not testifying alone. Jesus is the faithful witness, as we read in Revelation chapter 1. And so Jesus says in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. I'm telling the truth, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know any of that. And then he talks about judgment in verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. But the Son only judges as he hears his Father speak. Jesus is saying the same thing. I don't judge of myself, of my own accord. I don't judge according to the flesh, my own private opinion. You do that, but I judge no one. I only judge in tandem with the Father who sent me. So we've got witnesses, we've got a judge. And so Jesus says in verse 17 and 18, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him therefore, verse 19, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, here's that knowledge. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Just like in the lawsuits of the Old Testament, the charge is this: you don't know my Father. I reveal the Father. I am the image of the Father. I am the Father's Word made flesh. I stand among you, and you have no idea who I am, not because you don't know me, but because you don't know my Father. Jesus comes to bring a lawsuit to expose the works of darkness. But we're back to that same question. How do we adjudicate between the two? Maybe you are sitting here and you've judged Christianity and you've heard Jesus speaking. You've read these stories. You know what he's claiming to be, what he's claiming to have done. But you're still trying to wrestle with, is this true? Go back to my infamous umpiring story. After that half inning was over and the debacle had settled and the runner was called out and he was headed back to his dugout to grab his mitt and go field, and all those who were fielding were coming back in, the first base coach, so the coach of the kid that I had inquired of whether he was out or not, he came up to me, and sometimes these coaches were not very pleasant to umpires, but he came up to me and really gently gave me words I've never forgotten. He says, next time, just make a call. One way or another, right or wrong, make a call, walk away. I've never forgotten that advice. That's good advice. In fact, I was just listening to a podcast from the Harvard Business Review last night, and they were talking about the fact that the number one characteristic in the business world that sets apart successful CEOs from unsuccessful CEOs is their ability to just make a call, good or bad, make the decision. It is far worse to paralyze your business with indecision as you're trying to figure out how to make the absolute right choice than it is to just make a call and walk away. But we're talking about something a little bit more significant than that, right? This isn't just business that you can just adjust, and there's not necessarily a clear right or wrong answer about what you should be selling or how much you should be selling it for, all of the decisions that businesses deal with. We are dealing with life or death. Is Jesus the light of the world or not? Does he have the authority to expose and judge and condemn darkness, or is he not? Are we dealing with a crackpot or the Christ? Well, Jesus says, here's how you know. Here's how you know. And he goes on for there, and there's this back and forth thing where Jesus and the Jews are just missing each other. Well, Jesus understands where they are, but the Jews have no idea what he's saying. Jesus in verse 21 says, hear the warning. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Those are the stakes. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? They don't get it. So Jesus says again in verse 23, you're from below, I'm from above. In other words, you can't see what I see. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? I mean, can you imagine to be this deep into a conversation with people and they're like, wait a minute, who are you? They have no idea. And Jesus says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Come on, keep up. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And then in verse 27, John says, they didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They still don't get it. So Jesus cuts through all this in verse 28. Here is how you know. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says, this is how you know. When I'm lifted up, he's talking about the cross. When I am lifted up and exalted on the cross, at the cross you will know. Because at the cross you most clearly see the light of God, both to give life and to condemn sin. At the cross, you see the heart and character and love of God for his people. He sent his Son. He condemned and executed and crucified his Son for you. Then you will also see God's condemnation against sin. If your way of putting away sin, of dealing with it, is less than the crucifixion of the spotless, blameless Son of God, then you haven't dealt with your sin. You can try to reform your life. You can try to do better. You can try to sweep it under the rug. You can try to pretend that it didn't happen. You can forgive yourself. Whatever you need to do, it is less than the crucifixion of the Son of God. Understand, this is what makes Christianity so different from every other world religion. In Islam, they believe in a God of light, but he is a tyrannical, despotic, merciless God of light. There's no mercy with him. How can there be? Allah has no son. Allah's son has not been crucified. It's unthinkable. It's blasphemous. Therefore, how can you be forgiven with Allah? In Judaism, they have the Old Testament, so they think that God is light as well. The problem is God hasn't acted for his people for a really long time. And it's getting to the point where you ask, well, we think God is light, but he's been hidden behind the clouds for so many millennia that we don't know if he's still there or not. In Taoism, do you know what they say? You've seen the yin-yang, the picture of how there's darkness and light and darkness. The point is not for the light to get rid of the darkness. The point is for you to accept that light and darkness always coexist, and you must find the balance between the two. In Buddhism, the point is not to try to have the light overcome the darkness. The point is for you to be enlightened to realize there is no darkness. There is no suffering. It's all a mirage. You go through religion after religion after religion. Hinduism, take your pick of gods. None of them are good or evil. They're all just what they are. They're good and evil. Light never wins. But at the cross, you see the God who is putting forward his son for you, dying for you because of his love for you. Light wins. Darkness will be vanquished. But understand, not at the cost of every last one of us who is guilty, who has walked in the light. God did this and condemned your sin on the cross so that you could go free. The gospel is that no matter what darkness you have walked in, anyone who follows the light of the world will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, the light of Jesus, shines most clearly and perfectly at the cross, both to demonstrate his great love for you and to condemn and crucify and nail your sins forever to that cross for all who turn from their sins and look to Jesus in faith. That's the gospel. The light of God shining in the world. And he still does. As we read this story, as we read God's word, as we see who Jesus is and what he has done, at the cross, we keep coming back to the cross to know the heart of our God. God's light shines at the cross most clearly, both to give life and to indict the darkness. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would put darkness to death, put sin away in our midst, not by self-help plans of personal reformation, but recognizing that Jesus, the light of the world, has died for us. God, give us faith to receive the light of the world through faith, to follow him by faith and not by sight. And ultimately, Father, we ask you would give your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see clearly the glory of Jesus, to believe in him, to love him, to adore him, to know him. So that, Father, we may know you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.